Number one, I'm going to prove I can stand behind one of these. Okay, first of all. Secondly, you have an outline that is pretty involved. And so what I don't get done, you have. And we'll attempt to do PowerPoint as well to see if we can make some of this clear to you. An attempt not to go fast. Some of this, anyhow, we'll just go. Let's just do it. The importance of this study. First of all, it's interesting. Thistleton, who has done quite a bit of writing on this subject in his commentary in 1 Corinthians, made a statement that the serious cessationists have not used this passage to support their view. And then he quotes people like Calvin and Hodge. But on the other hand, Rootfin, who is a non-cessationist, makes a statement that's perhaps a locus classicus in the discussion of the continuation of spiritual gifts. Fowler White, in an article not too long ago, made this comment with regard to the Hatan clause in here. Cessationists have ordinarily regarded agreement with non-cessationists on this point as the kiss of death for the cessationist position and vice versa. Now, whether that be true or not, at least we are here at a point that is rather important. With regard to this, some basic things, I make a comment in the article you can read when you get it. I'm not here without bias. On the other hand, and not here as a polemicist, I say this because Rootfin in his book is entitled The Polemic Of, and I'm not here to do that. Not here as an apologist to give you more reasons why. I hope I'm here as a serious exegete seeking to understand the text and have been for over 35 years, and this goes far beyond a thesis, I guarantee you. With regard to that, the reason I make that statement is and we have to be careful we don't go beyond what stands written. We just have to be careful we stay within the bounds of what's there. And Thistleton has made the statement that this issue in this passage cannot be determined on the grounds of exegetical discussion. And then Fee, and I take him out of context at this point, but it is a statement he makes in his introduction to his commentary on Philippians. He talks about the danger of over-exegeting. Well, with that in mind, we will attempt to do it on that basis anyhow, regardless. Two basic things to keep in mind. One of the things in no way is Paul seeking to minimize the importance of spiritual gifts by any means or to devaluate them. The point of this passage is definitely, again, the exaltation of love and not the devaluation of gifts. But it must be kept in mind that the overall purpose of this passage before us here is to emphasize the supremacy of love, not to address the cessation of gifts, but at the same time, while doing so, he does address the cessation of gifts and quite strongly at that. Now, with regard to that, some of the basic things in the purpose of this study, and we will attempt to put on here, focus on the meaning of this passage, draw some relevant conclusions, and then stay within the bounds of sound exegesis in the process. Now, the method of the study. First of all, I am going to deal with the overall context of the book rather quickly, as you can tell. The narrower context of chapters 12 to 14, then move to the immediate context of chapter 13, and finally deal with some key terms in the progression of the argument here in chapter 13, verses 8 and following. Now, with regard to this, you know the overall context, and I just give this to you. Introduction is in 1:1-9, and then he deals with matters that came from a personal report, and then he addresses issues that were communicated to him by written report. In the context of so doing, the matters that were given to him, as you know, now concerning the things you wrote, and then the issue of virgins, the issue of things offered to idols, the issue of spiritual gifts, and then finally the collection of the saints. And there is the possibility that the issue of men and women in worship and the way they worshiped as well as the Lord's Supper was included, but is not introduced by these statements. But at least the statement we are addressing here was a statement addressed by that which was written to him. The one of the cautions in the early division, and it does run into this, is that the thought beginning in 1:18 seems to run through to 2:5. Now, that is crucial as you look at this next point because the point discussed in 2:6, 6-16, seems to flow directly into 3:1-4. I say that because we come back to the teleos napios issue of chapter 13, and it is introduced in this section starting in 2:6 and going through the first part of chapter 3. And then the thought of 3:5-17 runs over into chapter 4. But significant observations that even affect the conclusion we draw today is that Paul's discussion on wisdom And 2:1-5 definitely runs over into the further discussion of wisdom in 2:6-16. Whereas also 3:1-4 seems to flow directly out of 2:6-16, but it also forms a definite transition of the matters discussed in 3:5-17. You will see when we come to the end today, one of the major problems is not letting the passage flow from one thought to another, which is a very Hebrew style, and it will be followed here, and we will attempt to build to that end. The setting of this, as far as 1 Corinthians 12-14 are concerned, he ends chapter 12 with Zelute, seek the greater gifts. He begins chapter 14 with Zelute, both of them imperatives. He leaves off one thought, he begins another. It's interesting because, just doing some preaching in Hebrews, it's very fascinating. The only time the noun hupomenes is found in the book of Hebrews is in 10:36 and 12:1, forming a bracket for the faith chapter of chapter 11. So it's just interesting as authors, and that wasn't Paul there, but as authors form brackets, and so Paul does here. One of the Jean Ehring makes a statement that he says definitely this chapter 13 was not a part of the original text at this point. We know better, most know better, but nevertheless we move on from here. This is a part of Paul's discussion of the importance of love in the ministry and use of spiritual gifts. General observations with regard to this, initial assumptions relative to this. First of all, there are 5 or 6 lists of gifts, and why I say 6 is because there are 3 mentioned in 13:8, which is a separate grouping by itself. Each list is very unique unto itself, and therefore, as you look at each list, the question is, why is each gift there? And the question is, what is the significance of the presence or absence, and even of the order of the gifts in the various lists that are there? And this, of course, pertains to 12:8-10 and 13:8. Now, I'm going to spend time on 12:8-10 for a reason, because every one of the gifts of 13:8 are drawn from the list in 12:8-10, and we will look at that momentarily. Some interesting opinions with regard to this, and I think this is crucial. Carson says the lists as a whole contain an impressive mixture of what some might label natural and supernatural endowments or spectacular, more ordinary. On the other hand, in the same context, Fee will make the statement that what we find in here, and I think significant, he makes the statement, these, after all, are not only gifts, they are above all manifestations of the Spirit's presence in their midst, most likely chosen because they are like tongues itself, extraordinary phenomena. And in fact, he will go on to say that the later list in chapter 12 has more a bearing of some things that are maybe inward that are not so evident. But he says these are chosen in chapter 12, 8 through 10, because of the spectacular nature of these. If you take the gift of healing, the spectacular nature of someone who is able to heal in comparison with someone who felt the spectacular nature of something like tongues. Because of this, then, some basic observations. I would say, first of all, that the gifts mentioned here must be, by the very nature, supernaturally, especially given by God to each believer. Secondly, I believe these gifts must not be forced to fit into a 21st century correspondent. This is interesting because when you deal with this, it is Poythress addresses this issue when writing with regard to the matter of prophecy and so forth. He says, I maintain that modern spiritual gifts are analogous to, but not identical with, divinely authoritative gifts exercised by the apostles. Now, whether or not one accepts the premise of Poythress, the thing is, I think one needs to examine all of these gifts in light of the present day. One of the graduates, actually of this seminary, said to me one day, he says, people have affirmed that I have the gift of discernment. Now, you may have a gift of discernment. I have no problem with that. You don't have the gift of discernment. It was peculiar to that time. It's listed alongside of prophecy for a reason, just as interpretation is alongside of the matter of tongues. Significant as well, when you talk about the gift of pilotage, only mentioned once in the whole New Testament, in the next list in chapter 12, there is no way under heaven that Paul had in mind when he talked about the gift of pilotage, what we have extrapolated from that by calling it the gift of administration. There is just no way in the world he did. One of the cautions then is to make sure that we, and whether cessationists or non-cessationists, do not feel that we have to give a 21st century cloak to all of these gifts, because some of them don't even pertain to our time, and some of them certainly don't pertain the way that we make them do. The other aspect of this, the gifts of 12, 8 to 10. Now, this is the list of the gifts Greek-wise, but let me just do this, and I'll come back to this in a moment, because there are so many gifts, and so many arrangements of this list. And one of the reasons may well be, this is the first list of gifts anywhere, and whether cessations or non-cessations, we've made so much out of this list, and sometimes, as one has well said, far more than the author himself intended, and that may well be. But with regard to this, one of the listings that kept the order of this is this one here: the gifts of instruction, the gifts of supernatural power, and the gifts of inspired utterance. Now, I list this because I'm going to come back to it later, but it's interesting because we will talk about whether this fits or not. I'm intrigued, though, with this because it certainly at least keeps to the order of the gifts that are there. And finally, it puts in the last thing, inspired utterances, prophecy, and tongues being side by side, a point of some interest later on. Now, with regard to this, whether you read in, it doesn't matter who you read, but one, two of the places that Carson makes it, Fee makes a statement, if you're going to look at this, the one thing you do, in fact, I will read from Fee, if grouping is legitimate at all in this section, it is most likely to be found in some clues that Paul himself has given by stating the third and the eighth, faith in tongues, with a different word for that. So if you look at this, what you end up having is this. The two introductions of hetero in here, but then the subdivisions of this by a low all the way down. Now, it is fascinating with this, just as a point of reference, is that after Carson makes reference to this, he says, I can't handle this, though, because I think prophecy probably should be in the first grouping. And one comment I would make as we go through later, for all of us, if you stay where the author is, you let him drive the sense of the thing instead of trying to make the sense for yourself. We will come back to this because in light of this division, then, Mayer, as far back as 1883, under T.N.T. Clark, came up with this breakdown, so this is not new by any means. He has the first two, which are gifts of intellectual power, the next two, which are gifts of energy of faith, and the last one, which are gifts of tongues. Now, I will come back and remodify that in a moment, but it's just interesting, and you have that, I think, on your list. It is interesting with regard to this, though. I want to take the first two and look at them for a moment for a reason, because they have a lot of bearing on what we do with this. Because as you look at this, what are these gifts? The gifts, first of all, the Logos Sophias, only found here in all of the lists of spiritual gifts. By the way, I love what Fee says at this point, which is a case in point. He says, with a considerable stroke of inspiration, Paul now does two things. And everybody who comes here goes back to chapter 2 and the issue of wisdom there and what they should, because it is there. But notice, he uses one of their own terms to begin his list of manifestations in the assembly that demonstrates the great diversity inherent in the one Spirit's activities. And he reshapes that term in light of the work of the Spirit so as to give it a significantly different content from their own. This is a gift of wisdom, but it goes far beyond. Now, the question is, what is this gift of wisdom? I take a definition from our own Dr. Thomas, if you will. First of all, the observation he makes, without a doubt, is that the widespread occurrence of wisdom is the Word of God, and the Word of God is obvious to any Bible reader. But the gift so labeled, however, has a more restricted sense because it refers to a specific function of which only a certain group in the body of Christ has been capable. That specialized sense is understandable in light of 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 13. He then goes on to say, by mentioning wisdom in connection with mystery and what is hidden, this passage points clearly to divine revelation received by those early Christian leaders, which they in turn transformed into words for communicating to others in their generation. Now, why is this crucial? Because of the second term in here. The two of them are together, wisdom and knowledge. Now, what in the world is knowledge? With regard to that, the reason why it's crucial is because it's one of the gifts mentioned in 13:8. Now, the one point here is very important as you look at this, the gift of knowledge. Fee has made this statement, most likely, therefore, it is spiritual utterance of some revelatory kind. Why is this so? Because suggested by its place between revelation and prophecy in 14:6, and by the fact that along with prophecy and tongues it will cease. Now, it is significant because this gift of knowledge, different than the gift of wisdom, is found in this section and in very key points, and therefore is probably a revelatory gift, as is the gift of wisdom. Now, crucial to where one goes in the next discussion. But watch this then, if you will. Because now going back to this, changing it briefly, that's why I left a gap in there. Changing it from Mayer's statement here, I would suggest the gift of revelation for the first two, the gifts of energy of faith, and the gift of tongues. Just an observation. As you look at what Carson does, one understands is if I were going to put prophecy somewhere, likely wouldn't put it under faith. On the other hand, when you think of it under faith, the man who made a prophetic utterance had to have the faith to believe that that which he proclaimed under God and through his guidance was going to come to pass. So he does that. Now, I need to move more quickly now. We've done with a broader context, the context of 12 to 14. Now, just hang in there with me. We're going to make it. You think I haven't started to talk fast yet, but here we go. The setting of 1 Corinthians 13:8-13, the context of chapter 13, 1-13. The only consolation I have, there's an article coming you can read. The connection between this section, what is immediately preceded, is entirely natural. In the preceding verse, 13:7, Paul concludes that love always perseveres. In other words, love never fails. I want you to see this because it is an important thing, not for this passage only, it's for so many other passages. You read them. Far different than what we do. One thought leads to another thought leads to another thought. And so as he concludes the list in chapter 13, verse 7, which is dealing with the characteristics of love, he then moves immediately into this statement, which, by the way, will introduce 8 to 13. And it will conclude 8 to 13, but then he leaves love entirely, never far below the surface, but doesn't touch on it again for five verses. And in the intervening section, he deals with the matter before us. The setting of 1 Corinthians 8 to 13, the context of chapter 13, but the connections are deeper. In the first three verses, Paul draws a contrast between love and the charismata. Now in verses 8 to 13, he picks up the contrast again with a new wrinkle. Here, the contrast turns on the fact that love is permanent. That demonstrates, if you will, love's intrinsic superiority. So, as love is permanent, as gifts are not, the gifts will pass away, the love will not. Now, but when you come to this and understand this, by the way, in this context, just understand. The primary issue of this passage is the supremacy of love. There is no doubt. But in saying that, this issue deals with the cessation of gifts without a doubt, and it does so, but in the broader context of the other. Now, I read to you this statement of Carson, which I think very interesting. Listen to carefully, if you will, and you may not be able to follow this through later, but I hope you can. Unfortunately, the powerful thrust of Paul's argument in this section is sometime lost under detailed debates as to when the charisma to cease. But those debates can be an impetus to tracing out the thought of the apostle. And if we get the issue of cessation straight, we shall grasp the central points of the section. I totally concur. I just end up in a different place at the end the way I get it straight. But nevertheless, that is true. The danger, and I think you will see at the end of all of this today, if you see this only as a place for argument, you miss a point. Anyhow, notice this anyhow, it does true. But with regard to this, the issue that is here is always the persevering of love, but it opens up the discussion that follows. Now, I am going to move to 12 to 13 on purpose before coming back to here. I have a reason. The setting for this in light of 12 to 13, if you look in verse 12, you'll notice that there are two contrasts, the arti tata twice. Now, why this is significant is for two reasons. It would come back later in one sense. Grudem, for one, will take the then and want to move it back to verse 10. It just doesn't play that way. The other side to that, there is an author who is a cessationist who has a view of verse 10, and he wants to take away the idea of the parousia, the eschaton, the Lord's coming in verse 12. You can't do that either. And so therefore, why I'm doing this section first is because whatever view you have must never violate what these verses are about. You must take all the pieces apart and then fit them back together again, and they have to fit. Now, as you come to this, the issue with regard to that is, and some of the views with regard to this, and I just give you a representative view. Mayer says it's the parousia. Fee says, as it were, at the eschaton. Carson says, by the way, Carson makes a distinction here, and the reason he does is because parousia is feminine, tauteleon is neuter, and therefore he can't equate the two of them because that doesn't fit. So therefore he says the difference is it is the state that is brought about by the parousia, and that is a distinction. I made a mistake at the beginning and put parousia for him, but that's not what he wants, and that's not what he says. On the other hand, two saints will say it's the return of Christ. Whatever you have here, you understand we cannot compromise what 12 and 13 say, or 12 says, in order to get whatever view we want in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. With regard to that, I need to go back. Terms used in this section. First of all, prophecy, and with regard to that, I have a quote up here from Dr. Robert L. I will read. Well, you can have this part of it. I will read this. Persons who possess the gift of prophecy, and I'm not going to spend a long time on this because it becomes the point of the discussion in a couple of days. But let me just comment on this. These are persons who possess the gift of prophecy, shared with the apostles the responsibility of being channels of direct revelation. They had insight into the mysteries of God, as did the apostles. New Testament prophets were the vehicles of divine revelation, some of which passed into written form and was included in the scripture. The very words of the prophecies being based on and inseparable from divine revelation were inspired and therefore authoritative. This was an indispensable element of revelation. I will not finish the quotation, but therein is where it lies. At least it identifies we're talking here about a revelatory gift. When I come to the gift of knowledge, which I do not put up here because we've discussed already, let me just make one quote here. The interesting part of this, Carson puts it this way, what passes away, of course, is not knowledge per se, but the charismatic gift of knowledge, for knowledge itself will never pass away, and if it did, no one would know it. It's not the content of prophecy, but it's the individual prophesyings. Or put another way, by someone else, in itself, gnosis may be the result of instruction guided by reason, and it requires no special illumination, but the use of this knowledge in accordance with the Spirit for the edification of others is a special gift. So we are talking about a revelatory gift given by God, as was the gift of prophecy. I now come to the issue of tongues. The issue here, and again, want to just broadly do this, first of all, before even going into this, before entering the discussion, we need to remind ourselves of several important things. First of all, we must remind ourselves of the valuable place that tongues played in God's divine economy. First, we must remind ourselves, the reason for that is I'm disturbed today. We get into our debates on this, and tongues becomes a bad gift. Tongues was not a bad gift. Tongues was a very important part for God in the early period of the life of his church. And therefore, to keep that in mind as we come through here, it had a valuable and meaningful place in God's plan for the development of his church. But as we come to the discussion of this, one of the problems is how people take it. And I would just as a general statement, because it comes in here, we have the kinds of tongues in chapter 12, verse 10. We have the tongues mentioned here in chapter 13 and verse 8. They are the same. As he takes knowledge from there, as he takes prophecy from there, so he takes the tongues from there as well. Now, first of all, basically the word tongues itself. There is no doubt. It doesn't matter. In fact, the matter is, I would suggest to you the article by Baim in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament for the background, not for the conclusions. I would not accept his conclusions. But there is no doubt when you look at the Septuagint and you look at its use in the New Testament, the amount of times it's used, and you see the use of it, is a tongue of land, it's a tongue and a mouth, it's the tongue the shape of the gold in Joshua. It has all kinds of, it's a tongue of water that goes out, everything like that. It is the shape, it is the language, it is the human tongue. It every time it is that. What is disturbing in this whole discussion is that Baim does such a thorough job of discussing this, then he comes to chapters 13 and 14, and it's as if everything he has discussed up to this point has absolutely no bearing whatsoever on what he does in chapters 12 and 13. So just basically, and I will publish the rest of it as to the background, but you can get that another time. When it comes to its use in Acts, It is interesting because it is used in Acts chapter 2 alongside of dialectos. And it's fascinating because in the context of those two, and I'll read a couple of people here. Well, first of all, just the background, that word itself is used to define the tongue or language peculiar to any people or to a nation or region, used by Aristotle. It is interesting, Paul Hill, commenting on the use of it in 6-8, says it can only refer to a known language or dialect. Marshall then takes a step further and says that verse 6, 8, and 11 show the human languages are meant. Dr. Thomas shows his agreement with that when he writes, it cannot be doubted the word has the same meaning here, being a reference to the language and dialect spoken by the persons listed in verses 9 through 11. He further states that was the nature of the gift exemplified in Acts 2, where the tongues of verses 4 and 11 were one and the same phenomenon as the language in verses 6 to 8. Now, it is fascinating here because you read then Paul Hill who states this, the word tongues may be ambiguous in verse 4, he says. And then Luke uses the expression to speak in other heteros tongues and thus making a distinction from tongue speaking and so forth that he has in 10:46. It is distinctions like that that become very significant. I come back to that. By the way, Dunn makes a statement. He thought maybe it was the gift that they had or the people being able to hear different languages, although the same language was spoken. Paul Hill responds to that, indeed, if the miracle was in the crowd's hearing rather than the believer speaking, one wonders why it was even necessary for Luke to tell of the Spirit's coming so powerfully upon them. The other thing, just as a brief aside at this point, one of the things that Boehm does, he makes a reference in Acts 2 to the fact that it's other tongues. And then they will quote Mark 16:17, which one would have to look at the text of that, but nevertheless, that it has new tongues. And therefore, they say the other tongues are other spiritual gifts we have and so forth and not languages, and that the new tongues are, again, these gifts. But listen to Thayer, who responds, to speak in other tongues means to speak with other than their native or in foreign languages. And then he says to speak with new tongues means that the speaker has not learned a language the speaker has not learned previously. And so when you look at this, even their references don't cut it. Now, I come back to chapter 12, verse 10. The issue in chapter 12, verse 10, in relationship to this, is the gene gloso. Now, I can't go into this at length, but we'll tell you this. I'll read you some quotations. This is Thistleton, who spends a long time on gene gloso. He's bothered. No, these two gifts of the Spirit must be considered together, since our exegesis and understanding of each relates to our interpretation of the other. Our starting point must be taking gene, kind, sort, species with full seriousness. Too much literature seeks to identify glossolalia as one thing when Paul specifically takes pains to refer to different species. So therefore, he's going to talk about all kinds of tongues in chapter 14, and that's what the gene gloson refers to. You know the problem with this. If you look at your text, you'll find gene gloson here. But look at chapter 14 and verse 10, and you will find that it says gene phonon there. Now, Thistleton and others as well do not have any problem with that because when they see kinds of languages there, they believe it's kinds of languages there. And he says, Paul now reaches his fourth example, drawn from the communication barrier which exists, where even when an intelligible language is used, if the speakers and addressees languages are not known to each other, each will effectively remain an alien. So no problem with that. But now listen to him. A long tradition of modern commentators from Mayer to Councilman Fee and Wolf suggests that Paul used gene phonon rather than gloson to denote foreign languages in order to avoid confusion with the tongues of glossolalia. Now, with regard to that, and you know what, I've been so busy that you don't have half this on here, but we'll just do this, if you will, for a while. But I'll catch up, don't worry, we're going. But when you talk about this, the term in Acts, it's so fun talking, you forget this. Let me just deal with this part. The gene gloson. It is found in 1 Corinthians 14:10. By them they make the gene phonon languages and they make the gene gloson the glossolalia. Now that's not even bad in itself. In fact, if they go the whole way with what the tongues are. Why not, if gene is used for both and it is, if in fact the gloson and the phonon are both used as languages and are synonymous terms, Why not, as Dr. Thomas suggests, and I would rather read his, so that way we don't get a mess here. Different tongues or languages, 1 Corinthians 12:10, differ from the express different languages in 1 Corinthians 14:12, in 14:10, in that the former were the result of supernatural enablement, while the latter came through natural processes of learning. We are dealing with, again, the supernatural ability of God to enable people to speak in other languages, and there is nothing that justifies their change. Now, where the change comes from BAME is 1 Corinthians 13:1, and I would address that with you. In 1 Corinthians 13:1, you look at the statement that is made there. It is the conditional clause that he introduces there. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Marshall and BAME will both allude to that. Marshall says this, most commentators think that the gift of tongues described in this section, just one moment, think the gift of tongues described in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 was the ability to speak in non-human languages, i.e. the tongues of angels, 1 Corinthians 13:1. The problem with that, I would just quote here Robertson, it's a third class supposable statement. I will quote Alford at this point, it's a case not exemplified. I quote Mayer at this point, it supposes something. In fact, the matter is, let me read Mayer's statement, if you will. It supposes something, the actual existence of which is left dependent on circumstances, assuming it to be the case that I speak. And then he goes on to make this statement. He says, the meaning is this. Supposing that I am a speaker with tongues from whom all possible kinds of articulate languages might be heard, not simply those of men, but also far more wonderful and exalted still those of angels. Paul thus describes the loftiest of all conceivable cases of glossolalia. The tongues of angels here spoken of are certainly only an abstract conception. The interesting part of this is to draw a conclusion from a conditional sentence like this is unfortunate to therefore, in fact, I will quote to you BAME's statement. See, he makes the statement that these are. He says, we'll go back to this. Let's see. He used a technical expression for peculiar language, namely the language of the Spirit, a miraculous language which is used in heaven between God and the angels. Now, all of that is based on this conditional statement. And to which man may attain in prayer. How does he know that? As he sees by the Spirit and caught up into heaven. Now he cross-references all over the place. Now, the heavenly origin of the phenomenon is certainly given strong emphasis in Acts 2 and following. All I'm going to say is the problem with that is the support for going away from the view that these are the actual languages that are spoken, but supernaturally done by the Spirit of God as he empowered them to speak. Now, I move into a section which is interesting and unique in itself, but let me walk there. So much of the attention is centered around, if you will, the nature of the gift of tongues and not around the content. Rather disturbing a bit, so let me just read this. If, in fact, the gifts were given for the common good, and they were, Chapter 12, verse 7. And if, in fact, there certainly was no common good in the act of speaking in tongues itself, except aside from interpretation, as chapter 14 is clear to argue, and since there could be benefit for the common good when tongues were interpreted, as Paul clearly indicates when he states that greater is the one who prophesies and the one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. Thus, a gross injustice can come about if all the focus is upon the nature of the gift of tongues without equal emphasis being given to the purpose if properly used. Now, I want to go back to this. We talked about these gifts before. There are those who classified the gifts, not going with the hetero alo, as being gifts of inspired utterance. I also then will take this step and take you back to the statement that was made by Fee when he put together the idea of the gift of knowledge. He says, I believe it's this because of its place between revelation and prophecy in 14:6 and by the fact that along with prophecy in tongues, it will cease. May I suggest, in light of this, the content of the gift. Since the gift of tongues is listed here with two revelatory gifts, since, if interpreted, it brought a word from God. But by the way, if you think about that, because if the man was speaking in tongues and he himself did not understand that, somehow the message had to come from somewhere. It wasn't just that God gave him gibberish to prove anything, or even God gave him a foreign language. There had to be content to that which God gave. Since 13:8-12 focuses on revelation, I would suggest that then this gift is somewhat revelatory. They're not quite the same as the two other gifts which are on either side of it. And part of the reason I would say that is that the very context that this is in, verses 9-12, is going to talk about revelation from this point on. The interesting part, as soon as it moves to verse 9, it gets rid of tongues and talks just about prophecy and knowledge, those two, because they were especially revelatory in their nature. Now, I want to talk about cessation. I will come back to that. The interesting thing, the cessation centers around the use of the word pausantai and katargeo. Now, the point of this, the two basic issues, if you read in Carson, is the two things of the tautelion and the pausantai. I take some issue. The whole issue does not rest in the use of pau and its uses in the middle. I will say this, though, it bothers me because, as a grammarian, he makes a comment about deponent use. And I would say, as a linguist, that the problem with that is when you get the middle voice being used by a verb, it isn't because a group of grammarians sat down and said the middle voice is going to rule. Now, you understand, I believe that we should be saying it is I. We're not going to say it is I. It's me is taking over. And what little we have left of cases in English will be destroyed before long. Why? Because usage determines the way language goes, not grammarians. Now, he makes a big point. It has nothing to do with my point in one sense, except I'm bothered by the argument against others when he looks at paumai and pausantai and says 13 to 15 times is used in the middle. What does that signify? It signifies that the natural inclination of the meaning of that word in the minds of the people tended toward what the middle force had in mind, and we don't even understand the middle. That's one of the most difficult things for those of us 2,000 years later to understand. But you take something like decamai. You look at words like this, and although we can't analyze all of them, the word grew out of the fact that you received for yourself, and there was that middle sense to it, and that's why the words ended up this way. They ended up because of usage, not because somebody making a rule. Now, with regard to that and that aside, then it's interesting because then they go to the fact it will cease in and of itself. Now, is there anybody who truly understands this passage going to say that any gift ceased in and of itself minus God's divine intervention? Then they will take the term used, and it's by cessationists, non-cessationists, both, the term used of God, Christ stilling the storm, and it says that the wave ceased and therefore the storm stopped, and that's the same verb again. And they said, certainly not of itself. I can say the storm stopped in and of itself. That's what it says. It doesn't say he stopped the storm. It says the storm stopped. On the other hand, nobody questions the divine intervention. All I want to say by that, gifts for some reason ceased. Pausantai, these gifts of tongues ceased. And I'm going to make a point. The issue isn't about that. The problem is Toussaint will see in that pausantai the change of the voice and so forth, suggesting that tongues ceased 1,000 years before the canon closed. You can't do that either. It just doesn't work. All right, now moving from there. Katargeo by itself, just for a while, that's just a summary of this. Katargeo by itself means to render inoperative, to invalidate, to abrogate, to abolish. Even some will translate this, and they're not people who are cessationists, translate this to destroy. Now, I do think, by the way, that you see Carson will make statement that it's merely stylistic difference between katargeo twice in verse 8 and pausantai in verse 8. It is not that. It is not merely stylistic. It's not merely rhetoric. There is a reason why it's done, but not because of the emphasis on pausantai, but because of the emphasis on katargeo, found twice in verse 8, once in verse 9, and both times dealing with the revelatory gifts of knowledge and prophecy that God was going to bring them to an end. And by the way, Gruden, for example, in his theology book, will just use the word pass away for these gifts and just keep talking that way. You can't do that. You could if all of them were pausantai. That's why I do think there's a distinction here. The distinction does not have to do with pausantai. It has to do with katargeo. the fact that when it came to revelatory gifts, God, outside of these gifts themselves, rendered them inoperative because there were times that they were going to come to an end. And that's why the verbs are used, and the verbs are used strongly three times in two verses. And if it's merely stylistic, why in three verses does he use katergeo four times and only then introduce this pausantai once? I would suggest if it was all pausantai, you could translate it, it passed away. When it comes to prophecy and to knowledge, special gifts, special revelatory gifts, God rendered them inoperative. Now I must move on. The issue of teleion, it is the crucial issue, and I am going to quickly do this with you because it is not a very difficult issue in one sense. It's only difficult to understand, not difficult to figure out. First of all, it's used 8 or 20 times by Paul. Let me just quickly go through that. 8 or 20 times by Paul. If you could, you take the one time out, which is Romans 12:2, and there's no doubt about anybody, everybody understands Romans 12:2 means perfect will of God. There's no doubt about it. But let's take then 7 times beyond 1 Corinthians 13. Of those 7 times, 4 of them definitely mean mature. There is no doubt in the world. The other 2 times in 1 Corinthians do, without a doubt. The situation in Colossians 1:28 does. Ephesians 4 definitely does. Now, the point of it is what that leaves is just 3 more, or let's say 2 besides 1 Corinthians 13. Let me just quickly give you this just summary. Philippians chapter 3, it's done as mature. It should be mature there because he contrasts it with being perfect, the verb that he has there. The second thing is that when it's found in Colossians 4:12, everybody wants to translate mature in 1:28, but translate perfect in 4:12. Why is not the author who is seeking to see people mature in chapter 1 not also praying for them to become that way in chapter 4, and it's arguably to be used that way in those places? Now, the whole point of this, everywhere else is used in the book of 1 Corinthians, it definitely has to do with maturity. And what's interesting, everybody says it, there's not a problem. In every one of the cases, it's alongside of napios. Now, I have a lengthy discussion. You can have it, it's there, and I'm not going there, but I'll tell you Ephesians. Now, let me just tell you about Ephesians quickly. Both of these are unique. You know that. The problem with cross-referencing is that Ephesians 4 is unique to itself. It is. But both deal with spiritual gifts. Both deal with love and unity as an emphasis. Both use teleos and napios. Both of them use teleos first collectively and then use napios second as a part of an illustrative statement. In addition to that, you see the giving of, well, a gifted person, you can find all of that. He deals with the issue, the giving of gifted people, verse 11, the purpose of the gifts, verse 12, the goals of the gift, verse 13, the results of that, first of all, that you no longer be napios. Now, if you bring all that back, the point of it all is, there's a tremendously familiar pattern. You come back here to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I just tell you, when you have teleos and napios side by side, it's tough to make them anything but maturity. Now, I understand, because these are revelatory gifts, people who want to make it the canon, but you can do that if you understand Revelation ends, but you can't make the word refer to that because it just doesn't anywhere. And so, therefore, if you're going to be consistent in its usage, that's how it is. Now, just quickly, I do this, and I'm going to have to do this very quickly. I want to show you something, a progression of arguments, okay, because it's important to this chapter 13. This is 1 Thessalonians. You say, what's he got to do with this? Everything, because watch this. Here are two words side by side, very few verses apart, that are from the same root, you can tell, but they mean something far different. The last one is financial burden. The first one is not, because you have finances in verse 5, you have finances in verse 9. But what the question is, what does bar A mean in light of the financial burden of verse 9? And I'll show you the point in a minute, because in verse 6 is it don't seek glory, and that is opposite, although you were able to be an authority, we didn't seek glory. When you take what's on the other side, although we were able to be an authority, we were gentle among you. In other words, the point is, although these words are so close together, they mean something different because of the progression of the argument. And you'll see that what happens is at the very beginning you have arguments that are in contrast to each other, and then you have these supportive statements. By the time you get down here to the end, it is so far removed from that, this does not have bearing upon that. Now, I take you to another passage quickly. James. You can see the distinction in James, although there are those who make the break where they shouldn't make the break. You have the noun up until verse 12. You have the verb starting in verse 13, very evident. The important thing, watch this, and before that, you'll see what happens in verses 2 to 3 and verse 12, and you'll see the relationship of the argument. And you'll see that what happens is verse 12 is summing up the argument of verses 2 and 3. In light of that, then what you end up is having this, and then you have this like this, and so therefore there it is with everything in between it. Now, the point of that being this, if you watch the in-between part, there is a continuity of thought, but in the middle you watch what the author does. And no doubt watch, he goes from one thought to another thought, then picks up another thought and builds off of that, and then picks up another thought and builds off of that, and you can just see it and you can figure that out yourself, and the rest of it goes on, and life goes on because we're going on. What in the world? You see, now the whole point of that, if you look even in your Greek text, they will make 9 through 11 separate from the argument of 2 to 12. It cannot be. It is encased in there, but the thought is so far away from everything else, but it is very definitely related. The same truth is here. Let's go back 13:8. Let's follow the flow. First of all, I'll show you a better way. The greatest of these is love. In between the necessity of love, love's glorious character, and love's eternal duration. Watch this further, if you will, just for a moment. You'll notice what happens, it's impossible to miss. The closer thing. Love always perseveres, love never fails, and now abideth love. Now, what happens here? The issue of verse 8b is the only issue he's making. You see, he says this, he says, let me tell you, love is greater than gifts because love lasts, gifts don't. Now, he says, having discussed that, I want to leave the subject, and I'm going off for a while because I don't even want to discuss love for a few more verses. It's under the surface, but it's not even the issue. Having brought this point up, let me take you a step further. I want to talk to you about the cessation of those gifts now that I brought the subject up. Revelatory gifts will end, verses 9 and 10. The illustration of verse 11, by the way, and I don't have time to build on that, is illustrating verse 10 has nothing to do with verse 12 at all. Fact of the matter is, let me tell you what Robertson and Plummer do. They say the problem is, he says, the illustration is inadequate, they say. Why? Because the point of verse 11 is not to illustrate 12, is to illustrate verse 10. I want to read you this because I must move on. Let me read this to you. It is an important point. I read Furnish about verse 12. Verse 12 is incredible. Listen to this. The line of thought developed in 8b to 10 is extended in verse 12, but in the process, Paul both narrows and enlarges his discussion. He narrows it because just as he'd mentioned glossolalia along with prophesying and knowledge in verse 8, but then not in verse 9, he now leaves prophesying too behind to focus exclusively on knowledge. But he also enlarges his discussion, however, by shifting attention to another kind of knowledge. His subject is no longer the special gift of knowledge granted by the Spirit to some and not to others, but the knowledge that is constituted of one's relationship to God. This shift of meaning begins with his use of a metaphor that contrasts the indirect and therefore partial vision provided by a mirror with a kind of seeing that is direct and complete, for now we see in a mirror indirectly but then face to face. Although the distinction made here between now and then is roughly analogous to the one in verse 11 between child and adulthood, this statement moves beyond the preceding one by bringing to the surface the underlying eschatological orientation of this whole chapter. Now, if I can. The issue. First of all, the contrast, 8. You see, love is greater than gifts because love lasts, gifts don't. Now he says, having said that, I want to leave the subject entirely. Let me talk to you about the cessation of gifts somewhere. There is going to be, not at a calendar point in time, but a conceptual point in time, there's going to be a time when the church is mature and when the revelatory gifts will be brought to an end by God. He says, let me illustrate that in verse 11 for you. But he says, now having talked to you about that revelation that God's going to give, which is going to far surpass whatever we have now, there is a greater revelation yet to come. And he moves to verse 12, and verse 12 has nothing to do with verse 10 except moving us from one stage of revelation to another. I read to you the point of verse 11, 12, because I don't want you to miss it in its midst. Let me read this. Verse 12 is saying, our knowledge of divine things in this life cannot be direct. All comes through the distorting medium of human thoughts and human languages, figures, types, symbols, etc. Even those who are illuminated by the Spirit of God. he says, can only give a few rays of truth, those not direct, but reflected. And then he says this, the imperfection of our knowledge, even of revealed truth, is not sufficiently recognized. Christians often claim to know more than is possible to know. Barrett says, even in the gospel, man does not fully know God, and he ought not deceive himself into thinking that he does. But God knows him, and that is the all-important truth. The issue is, there is revelation taking place at that point in time, he says. But he says that revelation will end. But even when that revelation ends, that revelation is only in a mirror, in a riddle. We have this, the sufficiency of Scripture. It's true. But you see, there's a lot we don't know. And once face to face, we will know. And verse 12 far transcends the statement of verse 10 to take us to another place where this revelation will pale in relationship to the full revelation of seeing him face to face. It is interesting because years ago, attended a funeral service for Dr. Robert Soucy's daughter who died in her 20s. And when he got up there to speak, here is a man who's known as a theologian. He says, do you just imagine she's only been in heaven a few days and she knows a lot more theology than I do. The point is, there is another day coming. That's what verse 12 is about. And to miss the point is to miss a great point. Paul was anticipating a day when the revelatory process would come to an end. But then Paul went beyond that to anticipate a day when even that revelation would fade in comparison with the fact that we would see him face to face. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for your presence. We thank you for your word. We pray that as we go from here that we will again, realize the sufficiency of Scripture, and we will rest in that. But our Father, we thank you for the day when we will see you face to face. We praise you for your presence. We praise you for your love. We praise you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.